This is the Book of Mormon, Digging Deeper. I'm your host, Mark Swint. Like hundreds of millions of other people around the world, I have enjoyed immensely the television series The Chosen about the life of Christ. I think the creators have done a remarkable job recreating the life and ministry of the Savior, and I don't think I have ever seen another presentation about the Savior that even comes close to properly conveying the essence and spirit of that ministry that he created during those 3 years at the meridian of time. I do believe the script has erred on a few doctrinal points, but then even the producers acknowledge in the opening credits that some doctrinal presentations and concepts have been changed for the benefit of the show. Notwithstanding, the spirit, the essence, the magnificence of the Savior's presence has been presented in a marvelous way, and I highly encourage everyone who hasn't yet seen it to make a point to watch it as soon as you can. It is a truly worldwide phenomenon. Having said that, I think I should clear up one important point that I believe they got wrong. It works dramatically, but scripturally is incorrect. That is, their presentation of the Sermon on the Mount, or rather, their build-up to that event. Season 2 ends as the Savior is about to go out and make his presentation, his sermon, to the gathering multitudes, and I'm sure that Season 3 will begin with that. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the single most important doctrinal summary from the Savior that we have. It was delivered early in his ministry and served as an introduction to the law of Christ, which was intended to fulfill and supplant the law of Moses as the governing rule for the Jews. That law had been designed and implemented primarily to teach the people of Israel about the coming of Jehovah's earthly ministry and how they could recognize him. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Savior made it clear that he was that incarnation, the Lamb of God, Emmanuel, the Savior, and that the law of Moses was soon to be fulfilled. When the Savior made his glorious visit to the American continent, the first thing he did, after choosing his 12 Nephite disciples, was to deliver another Sermon on the Mount to the Nephites. The details do vary, which would be consistent for a talk given to two very different civilizations. In fact, in this case, if the two records were verbatim, we might take that as a sign of fraudulent presentation or plagiarism on the part of Joseph Smith. With regard to the text of the Sermon on the Mount, however, the same text would not be appropriate for both groups. This is partly because the Jerusalem version, in contrast to and with respect to the Chosen, was delivered in a private setting to the 12 disciples only. It was not a general event. It was delivered for the express purpose of training them to teach his gospel. We can see this if we read Matthew carefully. Matthew 5 begins by talking about the multitudes, but let's see what it really says. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, I can see how the theologians have thought that this was a general pronouncement to the masses, but if you think about it, doesn't it make more sense that seeing the masses who were ready to embrace him, he would need to disseminate his message more fully to his disciples first so that they could help spread the word? The Chosen has made it seem as though only he could preach the word, and that his disciples were, at least in the beginning, just avid followers, not unlike the multitudes, except that they actually stayed with him and followed him around, like groupies. But throughout the first season, we see that he has been teaching them, and we should assume that this was so that they could eventually teach. I believe this only supports the case that the Sermon on the Mount was for them specifically so that they could go out and teach on their own. Now, I don't mean to pick on The Chosen. As I said, I think it is an incredible show, a real phenomenon, and I wholeheartedly support it. Please don't miss it. Unlike the sermon delivered to the disciples in Jerusalem, the sermon delivered to the Nephites was delivered as a sort of general conference talk, addressed to the masses. Also, unlike the Sermon on the Mount, which was delivered at the beginning of the Savior's 3-year ministry, the Book of Mormon version was delivered at the end of his ministry and crucifixion, after the atonement and his glorious resurrection. Matthew tells of a sermon that was delivered to lay out and clarify this new gospel that Jesus was preaching and to contrast it with the law of Moses, which the Jews had been trying to live for 1,500 years. The Nephites were in a different situation. They had been taught about the Savior for 600 years and looked forward to his coming from that time on. They had accepted him and already practiced many aspects of his gospel. Nephi records the people's anticipation of the Lord's advent as early as 559 BC when he said, "And notwithstanding we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses and look forward with steadfastness unto Christ until the law shall be fulfilled. For this purpose was the law given. Wherefore, the law hath become dead unto us, and we are made alive in Christ because of our faith. Yet we keep the law because of the commandments. And we talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ. And we write according to our prophecies, that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins." So you see, the Nephites were already well familiar with the Savior and his teachings. Now, as we compare the two sermons and look at the differences between them, we should remember that this Nephite audience included the whole mass of inhabitants rather than just the 12 disciples. Both sermons begin with the Beatitudes, which are declarations of the blessedness that accompany certain aspects of righteous living. They set forth the attributes of a true Christian and present the essence of Christ-like behavior. Each version reveals the characteristics that bring us to Christ, but the Book of Mormon version gives a little more detail and clarification on a couple of those Beatitudes as to the true nature of that quality. Starting with the first one, let's compare the two presentations. In Matthew, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The same beatitude in 3 Nephi says, "Yea, blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, being poor in spirit is the same as being spiritually lacking. There is nothing noble about being poor in spirit, and it is obviously not a Christ-like quality. Yet somehow, the Matthew version still conveys the essence of the message because we just naturally assume that it is referring to people with humility. However, that is not what it says, and it is just lucky that readers find the essence in spite of the translation. The 3 Nephi version is clear and concise. The addition of the qualifier, "who come unto me," differentiates between those who wallow in their spiritual desert and those who humble themselves and come to the Lord. Those are the ones who are blessed, and those are the ones who shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. The fourth beatitude is also slightly different, with one significant addition. In Matthew it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Whereas in Nephi it says, "Blessed are all they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost." The key to understanding this beatitude lies with comprehending the difference between obedience and righteousness. The Jews in Jerusalem made the mistake of thinking that righteousness was the same as obedience. To them, the mere compliance with the mandates of the law of Moses was sufficient to satisfy their obligation to be good Jews. But the Savior often made the point that obedience, if it was rendered grudgingly or without the consent of the heart, was not righteousness. It is a point he will make later in this sermon. The Holy Ghost is the member of the Godhead who testifies of truth and who seals those truths in our heart. He teaches us truth and dispels falsehood, filling our bodies with light and purity. He will only come when we act with true, sincere, righteous desire. And when he does come, our thirsting and hungering is sated through the peace he brings in our hearts. After the Lord presents the Beatitudes, he moves on to salt. In ancient days, salt was extremely valuable and absolutely essential for the survival of man in most parts of the world. Its ability to allow food to dry without putrefaction allowed people to put up and store large amounts of food against famine. Fish, another strong symbol of the Middle East, was especially perishable and could not be stored or dried without salt. Salt also allowed people to survive in arid regions without excessive dehydration. Roman soldiers and other civic officials were paid with salt, leading to the term salary, which comes from the Latin sal, or salt. In 1930, Mahatma Gandhi started with 78 followers and walked 241 miles across the Indian state of Gujarat in a march, ultimately joined by thousands, for the sole purpose of scooping up a handful of salt from the historic coastal salt pans. This was an act of defiance, as the British had banned the Indians from harvesting their own salt, as they had done for centuries. Instead, they were commanded to buy it from the British. All India was outraged by this, and Gandhi decided to do something about it. So he began his protest and his march. This event, called the Salt March, ultimately led to the Salt War and the eventual ouster of Great Britain as the colonial ruler of India. The use of salt as an image in the Sermon on the Mount is tied to the very ancient covenant of salt, as mentioned in Numbers 18 and 2 Chronicles 13. It was a covenant of perpetual obligation, which reminded the Israelites of the eternal nature of their obligation and bond to the Lord. The salt represented purifying and preserving, and referred to the purification that the house of Israel could bring about to the rest of the world through the gospel and the priesthood that it was chosen to bear. The preserving aspect of salt symbolized the protective nature of the Lord's watchful eye over all who followed him and kept his commandments, and his promise that he would protect and preserve them. In recognition of the covenant of salt, Israelite children were rubbed with salt at birth. Jews, at the time of Jesus' earthly mission, were acquainted with the covenant of salt, although its rigid observation had diminished over the years. As a result, the next part of his sermon was touching familiar territory for them. He said in Matthew, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men." Now, compare that to the version in 3 Nephi. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I give unto you to be the salt of the earth. But if the salt shall lose its savor, wherewith shall the earth be salted? The salt shall be thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of man. You see, none of the Nephite prophets had taught their people much of the ways of the Jews. Therefore, the Savior's statement to the Nephites that, I give unto you to be the salt of the earth, was issued as a calling rather than a statement. This also demonstrated the aspect of agency by indicating to the Nephites that they had to choose to follow the Lord and serve Him. We must remember that the disciples in Jerusalem were just beginning their education in the law of Christ. They faced the double task of learning the elements of Christ's gospel while at the same time beginning to give up their lifelong habits and traditions from the Jewish culture. So to the Nephites, we see a subtle difference. This same calling versus statement shows up in the next verse. In Matthew, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Whereas in 3 Nephi it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, I give unto you to be the light of this people. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. In the first case, we have the Lord saying that the people are the light of the world. While in the other, he says, I give unto you to be the light of this people. The people of Jerusalem were responsible for the New Testament, a book that truly went out as a light to the world and helped spread Christianity to every nation. The Nephite people, on the other hand, did not get to contribute to that great work with any of their own words or testimony due to their isolation. Their message to the world would have to come later. It would become a second witness of Christ, which we now know as the Book of Mormon. Now we come to verse 18 in both Matthew 5 and in 3 Nephi, and here we see a very interesting difference. In Matthew it says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. But in Nephi it says, for verily I say unto you, one jot nor one tittle hath not passed away from the law, but in me it hath all been fulfilled. To the disciples in Jerusalem, the Lord was speaking in the future. He was saying that the law remains in effect, and each element of it is still valid and will remain so until it is fulfilled. On the other hand, to the Nephites, the atonement had already taken place. It was therefore very proper to speak in the past tense, declaring that it hath all been fulfilled, rather than continue to use the future tense as he had in Jerusalem. Now, going back to something alluded to in the Beatitudes, the Lord speaks of righteousness once more. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In 3 Nephi, it's completely different. It says, therefore, come unto me and be saved. For verily I say unto you that except ye shall keep my commandments, which I have commanded you at this time, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees were political positions that grew out of the subjugation of the Jews by other nations. They are not offices in the priesthood and were not part of the Jewish faith at the time that Lehi and his family left Jerusalem. By about 200 BC, they had replaced the priests as administrators of the law. They took upon themselves the title of rabbi or teacher, another title not found in ancient Israelite tradition, and became the masters of the law of Moses. It was they to whom the people looked for interpretation and clarification of the law whenever there was a dispute. To our knowledge, the people of Lehi had no understanding of the terms scribe nor Pharisee. They had never heard these terms before, and their reference in this sermon would have been confusing and of no value whatsoever. Had the Book of Mormon version included their reference in this record, we would have been justified in being suspicious of the validity of this translation. In the next verses, we see the harshness of the law of Moses. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The difference in tone is immediately apparent in the Book of Mormon account. Behold, I give unto you a commandment, that ye suffer none of these things to enter into your heart. For it is better that ye should deny yourself of these things, wherein ye take up your cross, than that ye should be cast into hell. In trying to make the same point to Nephites and Lamanites as he had to his disciples in Jerusalem, the Lord spoke to the Nephites on a different level. For one thing, he mentioned their hearts and said, suffer none of these things to enter your heart. He also spoke of self-denial and even touched upon a higher idea by indicating that by exercising such restraint and denying themselves worldly pleasures for righteousness' sake, they could be more like him by taking up their own cross. A few verses later, we see another example of the Lord acknowledging the differences between the people and the lands that they inhabited. In Matthew it says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. But in the Book of Mormon he says, that ye may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on evil and good. And then that's it. The people of Israel lived in an arid desert land where every drop of rain that fell was considered a blessing from God. People prayed for rain constantly and uttered prayers of gratitude to the Lord when it fell. We have in the Old Testament the story of Elijah sealing up the heavens and holding the rain at bay for 3.5 years. We also have the story of Joseph gaining favor with Pharaoh by correctly predicting and preparing for the 7-year drought and ensuing famine, thus saving the Egyptians as well as his own family. Conversely, the people of the New World lived in a tropical and verdant setting. Rain was as common as trees and plants and the abundant life all around. While it certainly was always a blessing to have rain, the Nephites would not have considered rain as anything more than just one of the constituent elements of their land. Using rain as an example of a blessing would have had no more effect than mentioning the soil under their feet. There is not a single instance in the Book of Mormon where rain was used either as a blessing or as a curse. Skipping to a few more verses down the line, we read in Matthew, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And in the Book of Mormon, though, it says, therefore I would that ye be perfect, even as I, or your Father who is in heaven, is perfect. In Jerusalem, though he lived perfectly, the Savior was not yet perfected. He had not made his atonement, nor had he yet fulfilled his mission. It was therefore appropriate that he should command the disciples to be perfect as his Father was perfect. However, by the time he arrived in the Americas, the man Jesus had become the Savior. He had completed the mission and made the atonement, and he had been resurrected. He had become a perfected being. For this reason, he could say to the Nephites, be ye therefore perfect, even as I, or your Father, is perfect. Something interesting shows up as the Lord reveals the Lord's Prayer. In the Bible he says, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Book of Mormon contains a slightly different version. It says this, After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right away, we see two glaring differences in the Book of Mormon version of the sermon. Verse 10 of 3 Nephi omits the plea, Thy kingdom come, and it completely skips Matthew's verse 11, which says, Give us this day our daily bread, going instead straight to forgive us our debts. This omission is not accidental. When Jesus spoke to the disciples in Jerusalem, he was just setting about to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. It had not yet been established, and it was completely appropriate for him to ask all his disciples to plead for its advent. However, by the time he visited the Nephites, he had established the kingdom on earth. The priesthood resided with the apostles, and the church had a basic footing and structure. Sadly, the apostasy would come along shortly and corrupt the gospel, but Christianity would nevertheless be established, and though it would take on many different and erroneous forms, it would lay the foundation for the restoration and the fullness of the gospel in the latter days. It would have been odd for the Savior to teach the Nephites to plead for something that had already happened, so he omitted that particular phrase from his prayer. By the time he got to the Nephites, the Lord's kingdom had been established through the atonement and the resurrection, so it would have been odd for him to teach the Nephites to plead something that had already happened. The reason for the omission of the supplication, Give us this day our daily bread, is a little bit more obscure. To understand this, we need to know something about the lives of the disciples. The first thing we need to remember is that the 12 disciples to whom the Savior addressed these words were called and set apart for full-time service in his work. We can read his instructions to them regarding their work in Matthew 10. He says this, As ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. The edict to go forth without purse or scrip and to rely on the Lord for all their needs was fundamental to their calling. It was, therefore, appropriate that they should remember to ask the Lord for their daily bread. On the other hand, when addressing the Nephites, the Lord was speaking to people who worked every day for their sustenance. Even their leaders prided themselves in the fact that they toiled with their own hands for their own support so that they wouldn't be an undue burden to the people. King Benjamin told his people, And even I myself have labored with my own hands, that I might serve you, and that ye should not be laden with taxes, and that there should be nothing come upon you which was grievous to be borne. There are another of other subtle differences which we have not discussed today out of brevity and due to time constraints, but I encourage you to set a Bible and a Book of Mormon side by side and make the comparison yourselves. This comparison of the Sermon on the Mount with the Sermon to the Nephites serves to show that the record of the Book of Mormon is unique and authentic. We have studied subtleties that were missed for years by scholars. We have found discrepancies that, at the time of Joseph Smith, may have appeared to be errors, but which, when further discoveries were made, suddenly seemed remarkably insightful. It has always been tempting for critics of both Joseph Smith and the Church to dismiss the Book of Mormon as, first, an outright lie, and second, a device to Mormonize Christianity and justify our own peculiar doctrines. In this they err, For what is often overlooked is the fact that when the Book of Mormon was first published and presented to the world, there were no peculiarly Mormon doctrines to defend. In 1830, we had no doctrine of the three degrees of glory. We had no doctrine of the preexistence. There were no apostles or stakes or wards or priesthood quorums. We did not have temples, nor their sealing ordinances for eternity to marriages and to families. The prophecy about Elijah, found in the Book of Mormon as well as in Malachi, had yet to be fulfilled. We did not have the word of wisdom. In short, in 1830, the church was very little more than a small group of Protestant men who, having come from Protestant backgrounds, found themselves with a new book of Scripture and a young man who said that an angel gave it to him to translate. To claim that in such a circumstance, a young, uneducated boy could have woven together such a story as the Book of Mormon from the fantasy of his own mind would be folly. The audacity of such a lad, engaged in a fraudulent endeavor to deceive, would surely have come to light if he had tried to include biblical scriptures in his record. And who could possibly have expected him to edit such venerable texts as Isaiah and Malachi and the Sermon on the Mount? The Book of Mormon is a true and authentic book. I bear you my testimony of that. Anyone who seeks to know this can find out that same testimony by first reading it and then following Moroni's promise as found in Moroni chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. The knowledge of the truth comes from one source only, and that source is the Holy Ghost. I'm Mark Swint. Thank you for listening.